vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou
letdown. Matthew 4. Man, oh man, oh man, oh man, oh. That's good. Three of them give testimony why you shouldn't swallow watermelon seeds. Eat seedless watermelons. So, man, that was a blessing. That is good. Okay, Matthew 4. And let's go and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to understand how you have different settings where your gospel is given, and help us to understand that and to be a part of all four of them. And I just pray that you'd help us do what we can to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I was going to try to show some video footage of Beale Street, but my computer illiteracy, I couldn't figure it out yet. So, but we're going to go through some of it. In Matthew, I just want to look at the word gospel. In Matthew 4:23, the word God, this is the very first time it's found in the Bible. I'll give you a little background. The word gospel means glad tidings or good tidings. Tiding means news, so it means good news. How you know that that's what it means is you take the Old Testament in Isaiah 61, where it says glad tidings, and that translated in Luke 4 is gospel. That's how you know the definitions of that. So the word gospel is a good news, glad tidings, about something. It's about something. There are seven different Gospels I found in the Bible. It's about a topic, okay? A couple of them about salvation, one about salvation in particular, but it's about good news. Now, this is the word gospel and how we're going to look at the setting of it. The setting of the word gospel, starting with Jesus Christ, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee. Now, that's North Israel. Teaching in their synagogues. Okay, so that's the religious building they would go to. We say church. Okay, he would teach in the synagogue. And then it says preaching the gospel, notice, of the kingdom. Very important to get that idea. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom was in public. He was teaching in the synagogue privately, but he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in public. Now, he also did some things to verify the gospel of the kingdom. It says, in healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And when you have that credibility, that power, obviously verse 24 takes place, and his fame went out throughout all Syria. Syria is a nation above and to the northeast part of Israel. So his name went out everywhere. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. No duds with Jesus Christ, none whatsoever. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, so that's south, Judea, that's south, and from beyond Jordan, that's east, over the Jordan River. So these people are coming out of the woodworks from everywhere to be healed. The reason why, two basic reasons why the Lord had the capability of healing is, one, he's God, and two is his ministry was to Israel. That was a big idea. Okay, the next one is Matthew chapter 9. So the word gospel is found five times in the gospel according to Matthew. Okay, and so I just want to look at the word within its setting, and then we're going to transition that to after Calvary into our time period. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 is the second occurrence, and you will see that it is very similar to the first occurrence. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogue. So he's teaching the Jewish people within the private setting of their synagogue. People voluntarily came to it, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, the specific gospel of the kingdom, okay, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So that was out in public. Okay, the next occurrence, Matthew 11, verse 5. This is how you get a definition of a term in the Bible. You find the first time it's used, and then you run it chronologically. Matthew 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach, okay, that would be in the synagogues, and to preach in their cities, out publicly. Okay, then verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 is about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a question. Messenger sent him. And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Poor folks, why them? Because he was given the gospel of the kingdom, and it was giving hope to poor folks for the millennial time period. Okay, next occurrence, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. The numbers in the Bible do go chronologically, as everybody knows, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so forth. So 24. Matthew 24, same book, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, if you have a red letter edition, you'll see that this is Jesus Christ talking again. This gospel of the kingdom, that's the gospel he preached, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So it goes out everywhere, the gospel of the kingdom. This is a Jewish kingdom when Jesus Christ is the king. Okay, the last occurrence in Matthew is Matthew 26, verse 13. Now, this verse will show you that there are separate gospels in the Bible. Okay, some folks try to say there's only one gospel, only one throughout the Bible. Okay, if that's true, often what I do is I agree with a person. If that's true, I'm going to ask them, Matthew 26, 13, here's what it says. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel, well, this one he's not saying what it is, but this gospel. Now the conclusion would be 4:23, 9:11, the conclusion 24 would be the gospel of the kingdom. That's a very good conclusion to come to that idea. Wherefore this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, just like Matthew 24. There shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told of her for a memorial of her. Now, folks that believe that there's only one gospel throughout the entire Bible, when they give their witnessing courses, their soul winning courses, and they talk about the gospel of the grace of God and how the death and the burial and resurrection, they never mention this. They don't talk about the memorial of this lady, Mary, who anointed the feet of Jesus Christ, anointed him before his burial. This tells us that this is a different gospel. Because none of them, I have witnessed hundreds of people, and I've never mentioned this memorial. Why haven't I mentioned that? Because I'm not supposed to. That's a different time period. That right there is a great verse to show. Come on, you got to admit that there are different gospels. Okay, now, these are the occurrences. Now, in all of the occurrences we've seen, these first five occurrences, we see that Jesus privately will be teaching in a synagogue and publicly will be teaching or preaching the gospel outside of the synagogue. Now, Paul reveals a different gospel. If you go to Acts chapter 24, or 20, verse 24, you go chronologically throughout the Bible. Okay, now this is good news that we like to tell people about eternal life. The poor JWs are talking about the gospel of the kingdom, and they're taking an idea of a different time period and trying to pull it back to this age. It's about like trying to, you know, have an engine jump time and it's not going to work. Acts 20 verse 24. Now here's what Paul said, okay? But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the kingdom. No, that's not the one. The gospel of the grace of God. That's a separate idea, different idea. Good news about the grace of God. And in Romans, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the one the Lord wants us to reveal to people for eternal life. Okay, and what is that gospel? It's defined in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a no-brainer for folks that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Okay, which one? Is this the one that Jesus declared in Matthew 4 and 9 and 11 and 24? No, it's not the same one. What is this one? Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of the grace of God. That is what gives eternal salvation. That right there. That's when a person gets born again. It's belief in that. No works, no baptism, no church membership, no keeping the law, none of that. That's a free gift of God. That's why it's called grace. Okay, now, the gospel in the settings Jesus declared it is similar to the settings we can declare it. Okay, now I'm going to give you four different settings that the gospel can be declared. Four different settings. Now, in this order of the settings, the first setting is the one where you have the most fruit, where you'll see people getting saved. I say see, I'm using that, you know, where you will see the evidence of salvation. The second setting is the step down where You'll see more folks get saved in the second setting. The third setting is drop it down. And then the fourth setting is the least amount where you see people respond to the gospel. That's the progression. Now, we're a part of all four of them. Okay? The first setting, where most people get saved. This is where how I got saved. This is how my siblings got saved, is in the family setting. If you would, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following. It's when mom and dad have a personal interest first in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they pass that interest down to their children. They try to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the family setting. That's the setting that the vast majority of people get saved, in that setting. Because you have the leadership of your parents. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." So that's the individual. Then what do the parents do with that? "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." That's my responsibility. "And parent, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." That's the family setting. In fact, the Old Testament, Moses, when God was going to direct Israel to come out of Egypt, he had Moses and his brother and a sister involved. It's in a family setting. In the New Testament, when you look at the apostles, you have three, in the 12 apostles, there are three sets of brothers in there. Now, the obvious is Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there's another fellow named James, and there's a fellow named Judas, and then there's a fellow named Judas Iscariot. Now this Judas, not Iscariot, is also called Thaddeus, and it says Judas is the brother of James, the other James. Three sets of brothers, and Matthew, I'm trying to figure out this one with Matthew, because it says Matthew is the son of Alphaeus, and then it says that second James is the son of Alphaeus. So there obviously could be two dads by the same name. If it's the same dad, then Matthew, James, and Judas were brothers. But we're going to stick with the obvious, where it clearly says that Judas is the brother of James. So in the apostles, you have three sets of brothers. Why? Because the family setting is the ideal setting for the gospel and the truth of the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, a fellow gets saved. The Philippian jailer, he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Okay, now, of course, that's covenant theology. They stretch that too far. Okay, but he gets saved. That's a testimony to his wife and to his children, and there's a better chance of them getting saved because the family is the ideal setting for the gospel. But what happens when the family starts being attacked? I mean, if you look at the American family in 1950s, I mean, they had mom and dad at home. All the races had mom and dad at home in the 1950s. And in the 60s, that started getting bombarded. Okay, and so then the next setting where it'd be a step down will be your personal acquaintances and friends. That'll be the next setting. The reason why that's a step down from the family, because the family is a better setting, but yet your acquaintances and friends have a relationship with you. They know you. They're more likely to believe what you're going to say. They're going to at least consider your friendship. After the maniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5, when he was out there doing his thing, I mean, he's just crazy nuts. I mean, he's got bats in a belfry. I mean, he's infested. When the Lord cleaned him up, the Lord said, "Go home and tell your friends." Tell your friends. Why? Because that's the next best setting. Tell your friends. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 8, you have a black man getting saved. In Acts 9, you got a brown man getting saved. In Acts 10, you got a white man getting saved, Cornelius. And God wanted Peter to witness to Cornelius, but Peter had this problem, is that he didn't like Gentiles. So God gave him a vision about unclean meat. He had to prepare Peter for this talk. And then it says that when he went to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius must have had quite a testimony. As a lost man, in Acts 10 verse 24, notice who Peter comes and witnesses to. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. That's the next best setting. Kinsmen, his family, his cousins, his relatives. I mean, he got them all together there because Peter's going to come and talk to us. Going to tell us something. That second setting is your acquaintances and friends. Now, another thing in that acquaintances are your co-workers. Okay, where, man, guys spend a lot of time on the job. How do you witness? You don't want to be witnessing on the job when you're paid to do a work. So what's the best way to witness with guys that you're rubbing shoulders with all day long? Men and women rubbing shoulders with people all day long? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, to the masters. In the Bible, the word masters is like the owner or the foreman. Okay, and servants is like employee. So in the Bible, for the master, for the owner, to be a good testimony to his workers is to treat them fairly, kindly, with respect. And in Ephesians 6, verse 9, it says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Okay, this was illustrated about a month ago. We go out to New York, see Ash and Jay hired Jesus to work for him. He's a New York kid, Italian, and it wasn't pronounced Jesus, it was Jesus. And I shook his hand, he said, I'm Jesus. I said, well, I thought you were coming. I didn't expect you to look like that. And so there he is, he hired Jesus. Okay, and then he led to Jesus to the other Jesus the next day when we were there. Unfortunately, he's had to fire Jesus too. So, Jay hired Jesus, fired Jesus. I mean, so that makes him an Arminian. He lost Jesus. Okay, so so that's the next best setting. That's how the boss wins to Christ the workers, by being a good testimony to them. Now, how do the workers do that back forth? If you would, look in Titus chapter 2. The best way for a worker, a servant, or an employee to be a testimony to his boss, to his foreman, is in Titus 2, verse 9. Why? Because this second setting of your acquaintances or friends is the next best to family structure. Titus 2, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Okay, do what you're told. And then he says, and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. Keep your mouth shut. Don't talk back to them. Don't smart off to them. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Not purloining. That's an old English way of saying sticky fingers. That's a worker on a job who steals from the store. I mean, what an ingrate. Biting the hand that feeds you. Not purloining. But showing all good fidelity. Fidelity is a careful, exact performance of effort. It's like you're doing this work like it's your work. Your name's on the line, so you're going to do the best you can. And so when you're working for somebody, you want to do your task like your name's on the line. Their name's on the line. Okay? And fidelity. Boy, if you got somebody like that. Now, the world is looking for people like that. Now, they may not want their God, they want workers like that. Kids nowadays don't know how to do that. I mean, you know how to do that, you'll never want for a job. So it says that they, that's the masters, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. The best way to do it is keep your mouth shut on the job and do your task. And then when opportunity presents itself, then you open your mouth about the gospel, and they're more likely to receive it when they see it's from somebody who works hard rather than saying, oh, you're a Christian? Man, I would have never guessed it. You're a lazy slob. Okay, that's the second setting. The third one is an obvious one, Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the obvious one is what we're doing right now in a church setting. Now, some churches in the past, every Sunday morning, they'd preach the gospel. every single Sunday morning, even if nobody was lost, they're still going to preach the gospel in another fashion because that was their mindset. People came to church, you know, to get saved. No, they don't. They don't. Where the Lord taught in the synagogue, but he preached out publicly. In Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Technically, this is where we grow in grace. This is where we teach all the counsel of God. And if somebody by chance gets saved here, that's wonderful. Okay, but the main thrust is for us believers to grow in grace. Now, that's an obvious setting. Okay, and the last one. The last one's not going to go as quick as the third one, no. The last one is in the public arena. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Now, you have two parts in the public arena, though. Acts 20, verse 20. Paul said this, "And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." And that right there should be the motivation of anybody who teaches the Bible. You don't hold back anything from what this book says. You want to tell people what you've learned what this book says. If they don't want it, that's their choice. But at least you've told them what you believe the Bible says. And then it says, "But I've showed you and have taught you publicly," that's one, "and house to house," that's two. Two separate places. Okay, the public work here, if you would go back to Luke 14. Okay, house to house is you're walking on somebody's private property and you're trying to offer to them something. This is what Baptists are usually known for. Now, the Mormons and the JWs are kind of making that tougher. And society's getting tougher. Where it used to be 30 years ago, people would actually, "Hello, how you doing? Come on in, let's talk." Now it's like, I mean, one out of 50. Okay, and so you're going house to house, but yet you're a guest on their property, so it's private property, and so you got to allow private property as the standard, and if this owner says, you need to just leave, you need to just say, "Okay, I'm going to do that." Why? Because that's their right. Now, publicly, that's different. Publicly is sidewalks, easements. Okay, Luke chapter 14, verse 23. Publicly is where in our culture, so far in our culture, you do have that right. How much longer? We don't know. Okay, but Luke 14, verse 23. This is what Jesus Christ said. "The Lord said unto the servants, go out in the highways and hedges." Now, we don't have hedges. Hedges like the fence row. Hedges would be where the utility poles would be coming down. That's easements. That's public property. Okay? And so, highways and hedges. Highways, public property. Now, he's not telling you to stand in the middle of the road. I mean, a knucklehead. Sidewalks. That's public property. Okay? So, highways and hedges, compel them. Compel, beg, plead. It's not get in their face and it's not yelling and screaming at them per se. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Now, I was down at Purdue, you know, and one time a couple young men and came up to me and said, "We've been watching you for a while." And I said, "Okay." And they said, "You're different than the other street preachers that show up around here." I said, "Okay, why is that?" He said, "Well, they like to get in people's face. They like to get a rise out of people." I said, "Why do they do that?" I said, "It's self-righteousness. That's why. Self-righteous. They think they're holier than everybody else, so they like to get a rise. And then they get persecuted, and then they can go say, 'Well, I got persecuted for Jesus.' No, you got persecuted because you were stupid. Okay, we're not out there to get a rise out of people. We're begging them to come to Jesus Christ. Compel them to come to Christ. I was at the stoplight down in Rensselaer. Now, in small towns, it's different than in cities, where in small towns, you don't got foot traffic. I mean, three gospel tracts, three in my pocket. That's going to work for Rensselaer. Now, Rensselaer and DeMott, you get a lot of thumbs up. Down in Lafayette, you see this, and you see, the Hawaiian salute a lot. Okay? And so, in the small towns, I mean, you're crazy enough being out there, and then you're going to make it worse by acting, goofier. Okay, but I was down there in Rensselaer just holding a sign, minding my own business, but yet I was letting the Bible mind somebody else's business. And this guy in his pickup, window down, looked at me and said, "Keep it in church, pal." Well, I know that's what people want to do. They want to put God in a box. And if they want to find out God, they'll go to the box and talk to God on their terms. And I just smiled and said, "Yeah, but Jesus Christ said go out in highways and hedges and compel them to come in." He got something going rattling in his head when I said that. Went like that. But I know that scripture hit it. That scripture hits. That word will not return void. Now, I'm not suggesting what God told Jeremiah to do. If you want to do this, maybe it's of your own accord. But Jeremiah chapter 7. I've seen some do it. You can get on YouTube and look at some of them do it. Stand in front of a Catholic church and say, "Them priests are lying to you." I mean, you'll get pretty popular. You'll be well known pretty well. That's what God told Jeremiah. Why did he tell Jeremiah to do this? Country's falling apart. Family's already gone. Friends are gone. I mean, synagogue was a joke. The last ditch effort of a nation is street preaching. America founded that way, and then it faded away, and you're seeing it getting pretty strong today. Why? Because the family's a mess. People are so untrustworthy, you don't know what real friends are anymore. And the churches are a mess. And so the last ditch effort God puts on the country is he starts motivating men to get out in the streets. And that's not a good sign for our country. But in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah was the last prophet in Jerusalem. He had a very, very, very small following of people, probably less than 20. And God said, "Jeremiah, I want you to go right to the Jewish temple." And hundreds of people went into the Jewish temple. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do." Jeremiah 7, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Stand right there when they're walking in. And he says, "And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways." And you're doing, I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In essence, you're going in there, you're going to get lied to, people. Jeremiah was pretty popular in a different way. He says, "For if ye truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor," so that's the judicial officials going in there, "if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your heart, then will I cause you to dwell in the place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Now that's what he told Jeremiah to do. Okay, or stand outside of the courthouse. You know, I got to preach at the judge in my case. He's outside the courthouse. He couldn't hold me in contempt of judge. "You're a sinner!" Okay, and so it's out there publicly. Now, if you go to American history, I mean real American history, the history books are revised. All history books are revised. I don't care if they're good or bad. They're all revised. It's somebody's opinion of their interpretation. So I like to read the documents themselves that these men brought up. That's where you get it right from the source. There's a fellow named Roger Williams. He's an Episcopalian. He moved into the Massachusetts colony. And the Massachusetts colony was under the control of the Puritans. The Puritans had left Europe because they were running from the Pope. But when they got in Massachusetts and got in control, they became their Pope. And Roger Williams, an Episcopalian, said, "I don't agree. I don't believe that King George has the right to give us this land. The Indians own the land. If you want the land, you need to reimburse and pay the Indians." And the Puritans didn't like that idea. And they did not like that Roger Williams believed in soul liberty. Soul liberty means that you can worship God according to the dictates of your conscience. The Puritans were Calvinists. And so they don't believe in a free will of conscience. So Roger Williams was strongly encouraged to leave. So So he left, fled Massachusetts in the dead of winter with five other people, and they landed down in the area, and they made friends with the Indians, purchased some property there, and then he called it Providence, Rhode Island. He and nine others established the first Baptist church in America, Providence, Rhode Island. And in that colony became the freest of all the colonies. It became a testimony to all the colonies. And in fact, our First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, the free right of exercise religion, stemmed from Rhode Island. Because Roger Williams left Episcopal, became Baptist, got baptized by a Baptist preacher, and he saw that they had liberty in their services. Now, the Presbyterian and the Baptists were growing like wildfire in the 1700s. In Virginia, the Anglicans was the state church in Virginia. And you could not have a church in Virginia unless you paid a tax to the Anglicans. And Baptists, just cheap as anything, they're not going to pay anything. And so those Baptists wouldn't pay the tax, and they would preach publicly. And they'd get arrested. And they'd throw them in jail. And there's just a little one-house jails, four or five cells, very small building. And the people would go to the jail and listen to him preach through the bars. And some of the jailers that were abusive would bar up the thing so nobody can see him, and they would still go to the jail, and they'd say, "We're here, preach to us," and he'd preach to them. James Madison was one man that listened to that, and Patrick Henry was another man that listened to that. And Patrick Henry was a Presbyterian, but both those men did not like the forced religion upon people. They believed in the dissenters had a right to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. James Madison's neighbor was a Baptist preacher named John Leland, and as he wrote the Constitution, John Leland looks at it and said, "I see nothing in there about free exercise religion." Hence, they added a 10 Bill of Rights. Patrick Henry would defend the Baptist preachers in court, would bond them out, would pay their fine. They wouldn't pay their fine. Patrick Henry, he became the first governor of Virginia, and the Baptists got together and wrote to the Patrick Henry, "We are so grateful to God that you are our first governor," because he believed in liberty. Thomas Jefferson lived down the road from a Baptist church, a little Baptist church, and he would go to the church on occasion. And he would watch how they would conduct meetings in their church and how they ran their polity in their church. And he said, "That is the greatest form of government." That's how our country got started. When you read the real history of our government. So now when you get out into the streets, William Penn witnessed this. William Penn witnessed the liberty that Rhode Island had. And he said, "I want to establish a colony of Pennsylvania with the same liberties." William Penn listened to an open-air preacher and got born again. And then later on, William Penn preached publicly in the open air because the religious folks didn't let him get buildings, didn't want him in their buildings. You can see William Penn's history in the governor's reception room in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, with all the paintings around the top. It's a fascinating history in America. Now, when you go out in the streets, your greatest opposition when you get into the streets will be religious leaders, will be the greatest opposition. The second opposition will be carnal Christians.
"You're judging me. What are you out here judging for? You're judging us."
And we're not judging anybody. You know why they're saying that? Because their conscience is killing them. One time, Mike Bartleman was down there, and he was just kind of sitting down resting, and one carnal Christian was going to say, before she said, "You're judging me," he thought, "I'm going to beat her to the punch." He said, "You're judging me." Acting like he started crying, put his head down like he was crying. She didn't know what to do. He beat her to the punch, and she walked off. But what you're going to see out there, you're going to see mockings. Okay, when we were in Memphis, we had 60-some people with big signs, and they sang Christian songs, and this black lady who was filled with a lot of suds, she was directing the choir, and she started dancing to it and all that stuff. I mean, she was a pretty good dancer to the music. and then there was a kid, and I really don't know if it was a boy or a girl. I'm thinking 15, 16, popping the Hawaiian salute, all over the place, yelling and screaming at us, would not let anybody come close to him. You say, why do they do that? Probably PTSD, post-traumatic syndrome disorder. Probably, if you can talk to them, somebody in church probably did something vulgar or offended that person. And when they see us, it triggers those memories. It triggers those memories, and that's why the reaction. It is like trench warfare. You're in the trenches when you're dealing with these people, and you have to have the whole armor of God. The Bible says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And so here, this person's been away from this, but when they see this, all of a sudden those emotions come up and they react. And you got to try to care for those people. And then Jan witnessed this young fella. He's a fifth generation farm kid, south of Indianapolis, southeast of Indianapolis. Fifth generation farm kid, raised in a Moravian church. That's part of the great revivals of the Welsh day. And he was filled with suds. But yet, bringing them under conviction, telling them about God out there in public. One of the street preachers, Brother Soche, had been preaching for 42 years, never saw one soul won to Christ. 42 years. He preached mostly down in New Orleans, where he grew up. That's understandable. But then there was a Mexican fella, young fella, that gave his testimony. I forget his name. Brother Tim, do you remember his name? He gave his testimony. When he was a junior in high school, he's walking out of school and he saw these two men standing in a street corner street preaching. He walked over to them, went to the church, got saved. Mom was a Catholic. So he got saved. He comes home, starts throwing away some of Mom's relics. Mom said, what are you doing? Well, I got saved. I'm born again. And his stepfather was in the other room, and his stepfather came out and said, I got saved 2 years ago. Welcome to the family. And he got right with God. He hadn't grown at all in 2 years. Then Mom got saved. Then a brother got saved. And he's still preaching today, 20-some years later. And that's a result of somebody in the street. One man didn't see anything. Another man sees something. You see, and that's what it's like in the street, where you have the family setting, best setting. More souls saved there than any. Friends setting, second best setting. Church setting, third best. Well, last ditch effort, try to help a country, you're out there in public. That's where you're at, to ground warfare. You see all sorts of reactions, and boy, your flesh don't like it, but it's good for your flesh. It's good for the flesh. You say, you're a fool out there. That's right, I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, that's okay. Be a fool for Jesus Christ. It's quite a testimony to people to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ public. Those are different settings that we can see the gospel presented that pleases the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand this idea, these thoughts. And I do pray that you'd help us to see that these different settings, obviously the family is the best. Lord, I pray that would occur, but that we can give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sam, could you come lead a song and we have a baptism?